Most people think that being a Christian is only about believing a message. We hear the claims of Jesus, we study the teachings of the apostles, and we get an understanding that this is true. And just only that, just that, makes us Christians. Now, if you've been around church long enough, you would have known many who profess to be Christians. Many we think, oh, they believe what we believe. But one day, they just walked away from church. Maybe because they were dragged by the things of this world. Or they just started to see that some minor issues, they just started to become major issues. And we start to think, what has happened? I thought they believe what we believe. Well, today we are going to see that believing that the message is true is not enough to make us Christian. But what makes us Christian, what makes a Christian, is loving the one whom the message is about. Loving Jesus is what makes a Christian, is what will determine certain choices that someone will make, not only believing that something is true. But loving Jesus is one of these things that we hear at church, and we don't always think about what it means. And even when we think about it, we might have wrong ideas about what it would be. But today we are going to look at a Bible passage that will show us the difference between loving God's anointing King and failing to love Him. Now, sometime over the summer, we started to look at 1 Samuel 15 to 17, and he taught us God's rejection of Saul as the king of Israel and God's election of David as the king. And now today and next Sunday, we're going to continue in 1 Samuel, and we're going to see that God is with his anointed king, the one he has chosen. And today we are going to see that as God made this king remarkably successful, what it looked like for Israel to love this king. So let us open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you have a page, or if you have a church Bible, the page number is 290. So 1 Samuel chapter 18, and this is page 290. I'm going to read from verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home, after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with tambourines and lyres. As they were dancing, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David. Because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success, because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here's my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or my clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mehola. Now Saul's daughter Michal, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so she may be a snare to him, so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servant told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other prize for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was for David to fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known, and that is the word of God. Now, I've been in this country for about 20 years, and you know, I used to have a lot of opinions about British food. Now, with time, I've got used to it. But there is one thing that I've noticed with British people. There is one thing in their food that they all have an opinion on. It's Marmite. So whether people love it, whether people hate it. Now, in our passage, I don't know if you noticed as we were reading, but David, God's anointed king, is a little bit like Marmite. Whether people love him or whether people hate him, there is nothing in the middle. But the big thing we see is how God gave him this remarkable success. And there are these two reactions to his success, his hate or love. And look at how the writer tried to bring attention to David's success. Like, look at verse 5. David was so successful that Saul gave him the high rank. Verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Verse 15, when Saul saw how successful David was, he was afraid of him. Verse 30, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers. This success that David is having should have been the indicator to all Israel that David is the one that God has chosen to be king. Like, it is only a matter of time until the kingdom of David will be fully established. And when people saw these indicators, whether they loved David, whether they hated David, whether they got on board with him and with his kingdom, or whether they opposed him. And in our passage, we are going to see three things that show us the difference between loving God's anointed king and failing to love him, or hating God's anointed king. And the first thing we see here, we see that there is a change of devotion from the personal kingdom to the kingdom of God's king. So there is a change of devotion from a personal kingdom to the kingdom of God's king. Look at verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, in context, this comes after David defeated Goliath, the Philistine champion who terrorized Israel for 40 days. Now, Saul was having a conversation with him, you know, asking him, you know, oh, what's your name? Who's your family? But after that conversation, that is where our passage comes. And what do we see here? We see that Jonathan, who is Saul's son, the one who is next in line to be king, he looks at David's success, at this great victory, and he sees this as an indicator that this is the next king. So what does he do? He gets on board. His devotion moves away from his own personal kingdom, from, hey, I'm the next king, to David's kingdom, to the one that God has chosen. And Jonathan was not like Saul. Like, Jonathan was better than Saul. Like, in verse 14, we can read of how just him and his armor bearer defeated an entire group of Philistines, while Saul was nowhere to be seen. Jonathan was as passionate about God's honor that David was. So when he heard about the way David stood up to Goliath, Jonathan thought this must be the next king. So he forgot about his personal kingdom, but he gave his devotion to David's kingdom. Look at verse 1 again. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. He loved him as himself. Jonathan loved David as himself. The desire that Jonathan had for himself, for his own kingdom, Jonathan started to wish the same things for David's kingdom. And that is a change of devotion. Now, we need to address the speculation of modern readers of 1 Samuel. So when it comes to the relationship between Jonathan and David, there are some people who would suggest that the love that Jonathan had for David was some kind of romantic love. Now, we need to realize that seeing anything romantic or sexual here is a very modern reading. Like, we are an overly sexualized generation. To us, the word love needs to have some romantic connotations. But let me just give you two reasons why this makes no sense. Firstly, the writer of 1 Samuel would have been a devoted scholar of the law of Moses. And as a result, he would have seen that an homosexual relationship not as something positive. And in his writing, he seemed to be quite positive about Jonathan. So whatever he is saying could not refer to a romantic or sexual relationship between two men. Now, secondly, we can say that, okay, oh yeah, but maybe he knew what was going on with David, but he was trying to hide some stuff. Now, the writer had no interest in covering up for David, because later in 2 Samuel, he will expose David as an adulterer and as a murderer. So if he was aware of David doing something wrong in his sight, he would have brought it up. So let us be clear, there is nothing romantic here. But if it doesn't mean this, what does it mean then? So the expression that is translated as being one in spirit is also used in Genesis when he talks about how Jacob felt about his son Benjamin. So it could imply that in Jonathan and David's relationship, there is something of a father-son relationship. And that would be possible because Jonathan was about 20 to 30 years older than David. Then the word translated as love here in the ancient Near East was often used to describe some kind of political affiliation, that basically giving your loyalty to a king, to his kingdom, to his dynasty. And this will be called love. And from the context, it is clear that this is a big part of what's going on here. Look at verse 3 again. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now look at what Jonathan is doing here. He removed his robe and he gave it to David. Now, if you knew a few things about 1 Samuel, that's a bit of a geeky thing, but like, if you're a geek about 1 Samuel, you will know that robes have some kind of a meaning in 1 Samuel. They mostly refer to a change of status. Like, you can think of the robe that Hannah gives to Samuel, which signifies who Samuel belonged to. You can think of what we read before in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul tear Samuel's robe, meaning that the kingdom is torn away from Saul. Or you can think of Samuel being recognized by his robe after he died. And of course, in 2 Samuel, you got Tamar's robe marking her status. So when the writer talks about the robe here, it means that there is something big going on. Jonathan took his robe off the next in line to be king. He took that off and he gave it to David, recognizing that this is the one who is next to be king. And then look at what he gives to David as well. His tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Like, he's giving him weapons. Like, there is more than friendship here. This is a true political alliance. Jonathan's devotion changed. It is no longer about his own kingdom, but it is about the kingdom of the one whom God has chosen to be king. So Jonathan loves the king. He gets on board with the establishment of his kingdom. But what about Saul? What about the one who is sitting on the throne? Is he going to get on board? Look at verse 2. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. So while Jonathan took David's success as an indicator that this is the chosen king, Saul saw David's success as an opportunity to recruit for his kingdom. He was like, man, I need some of this in my kingdom. Because this is what Saul did. Like earlier in 1 Samuel, we learned that each time Saul saw a strong man, he took that person in his army to fight the Philistines. And that's what Saul did here. He saw an opportunity to maintain his kingdom. Then look at verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so that Saul. While Jonathan saw David's success and recognized that he's the chosen king, Saul used the king for his personal kingdom. Saul knew that he was rejected. He knew that someone else will come and become king. So he should have done what Jonathan has done. He should have gave his robe, his tunic, his sword, and his all that stuff. He should have changed his devotion from his personal kingdom to the kingdom of God's king. But as great as David was, later in his kingdom, he found out that he was only setting a pattern for the true anointed king. One of his descendants will come and be king forever. And that is why Jesus is called the Son of David. That is what Jesus is called, the Christ. Because people recognize that he was the one who will fulfill the promise of God's anointed king. Now, when Jesus came, it was the same. His remarkable success should have been an indicator that he is the anointed king. But at the time, there were other religious leaders. People looked like them and thought, surely God's anointed king will come from one of these guys. There was John the Baptist, who like Jesus, was very successful in his ministry. And people from everywhere came to him. But when he saw Jesus, he did what Jonathan did with David. He said, hey, this is the one to follow. Don't follow me. Follow this one. His devotion went to the kingdom of Jesus. And we can say the same for like Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders. He saw Jesus and his devotion changed from his personal kingdom, the party of the Pharisees, to the kingdom of Jesus. But most religious leaders were like Saul. Instead of going, this is the one, instead of taking off their robes of priests and teachers and giving all to Jesus, instead of changing their devotion, well, they wanted to use Jesus for their own personal kingdom. They wanted Jesus to fit in their box. They wanted him to do miracles only when they want, just to prove, to show them a sign. They wanted him to promote the traditions of their ancestors. And that is the same problem with many people who profess to be Christian today. Where is our devotion? Is it in the kingdom of God's king, like Jonathan, or in our own kingdom, like Saul? Do we want to be instruments in Jesus' kingdom, or do we want Jesus to be an instrument in our kingdom? If we are instruments in Jesus' kingdom, we would submit all areas of our life to Jesus, listen to God's word, and apply it to our life at all times. But if Jesus is just an instrument in our kingdom, well, we're going to use his word for our own agenda. If we are instruments in Jesus' kingdom, well, we should recognize that Jesus comes first in all our choices. Where are we going to live? What job are we going to do? Who are we going to marry? What are we going to do with our finances? Jesus will be first. But if Jesus is an instrument in our kingdom, well, Jesus is only useful to fill the blank part of our lives. Jesus is only useful to provide us with guidance, only with some aspect of our life, or to provide us the things we desire, the finances, the family, the success, and all those things. If we are instruments in Jesus' kingdom, well, we should desire Jesus' glory more than ours. We have to sometimes accept to look unimportant as long as he gets the glory. Not always being in the best situation for the sake of the kingdom. But if Jesus is an instrument in our kingdom, we would use Jesus to gain notoriety, fame, success, wealth through our ministries. It's knowing that the message is true is not enough. We should be those who change our devotion from their personal kingdom to the kingdom of God's king. That's what makes the difference between loving the king and failing to love him. That was the first thing. The second thing, and it's going to go a bit quick after this, but the second thing we see is acceptance that his greatness is greater. Acceptance that his greatness is greater. Have a look from verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." So after David and Goliath fight, the women of Israel had that amazing idea to go and visit Saul and perform their new song. "Saul has slain his thousand, and David his tens of thousand." What a good idea. How did you guys think Saul felt about this? Look at verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Now, actually, in Hebrew, it is not that clear if the women actually credited Saul with thousands and David with 10,000s. But what is clear is they both get a very large number credited to them, which could imply that David and Saul are, to the least, equal. But why was Saul that angry then? Now imagine if you were Saul. Imagine for 1 second. So by this time, you would have spent the majority of your time fighting against the Philistines, like years of experience and dedication to the cause. And here come the young shepherd boy from Bethlehem, looking like an actor from a Disney sitcom. And all he does is just like fight one person. And people started putting him, if not above Saul, at least in the same level. That's why Saul was angry, and especially of what implications this would have had. Look at the end of verse 8 again. What more can he get but the kingdom? So Saul started to understand what Jonathan understood. How David's remarkable success is an indicator that he might be the one that God has chosen to be king. But how does Saul react? Verse 9. And from that time, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Now, what was happening here was just the usual routine for David and Saul. So each time Saul had that evil spirit coming on him, David was meant to play the lyre to make the spirit go away. But that was what would normally happen. But this time things went slightly differently. Now there's a few things here again to address, like, you know, what is the evil spirit from God? Now in the 1 Samuel 16 sermon, I've kind of explained this, but the writer seems to bring attention to how God removed the spirit from Saul, and as a result, an evil spirit enters Saul to the point that, that's what happened. But what is shown here is that God is involved in Saul's rejection as king. But then he talks about Saul prophesying. Now, we often define prophesying as speaking God's word. Now, I don't think it's a wrong definition, but it will not work here. Now, what's happening here, prophesying here seems to be speaking, being empowered by some kind of a spiritual force. Now, at some moment, Saul was inhabited by the Spirit of God, and when Saul was prophesying, at that moment, prophesying meant speech empowered by God's Spirit. But now, in this moment, as he has this evil spirit, prophesying is speech empowered by the evil spirit. But let us go back to the narrative. So Saul had this evil spirit, and he spoke in that spirit, and this time he doesn't resist the spirit. Look at what he does in verse 10. So he had a spear in his hand and tried to pin David, but David escaped. So Saul tried to kill David. He wasn't happy that David's greatness was greater than his greatness. Look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. David led the troops in their campaigns. Saul was afraid of David, was so afraid that he removed him from the highest rank. Actually, it doesn't look like it, but he demoted him because he could not accept that David's greatness was greater than his. So he gave David the dirty job. He gave him a bit of a lower job that is pretty difficult. But then look at verse 14. In everything he did, that's David, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. So while Israel and Judah loved David, they are saying, this is a great leader. Saul is afraid of David. He refused to accept that his greatness is greater than his greatness. So he's failing to love God's anointed king. Was that not the problem? Was that not the same problem that the religious leaders had with Jesus? When they saw his success, they refused to accept that his greatness was greater than their greatness. Now, in the passage that David read earlier, we saw how they made up excuses not to accept his greatness. They accused him of being demon-possessed, of being a Samaritan. And like Saul did with David, they tried to kill him. But just like David did here, he had escaped. People refused to accept that Jesus' greatness is greater. And still, it's the same problem that all of us are facing today. Accepting that Jesus' greatness is greater. And don't get me wrong, I don't think it's always wrong to desire some greatness for ourselves, for our family, for our church, for our nation, for our country of origin, for our ideology or like political party and so on. But loving Jesus, being on board with his kingdom, is accepting that Jesus' greatness is greater than all of these things that we got, that would give some value to. Like, how many Christians, for the sake of their own little battles, for the cause their value, whether it's their own fame or their political ideas, their national identities, their ethnic matters, they start to lose interest about Christian things. Church become boring. The Bible is not as relevant as it should be. The pastors is never addressing the real issues. And as a result, the mission that Jesus gave to his church, making disciples of every nation to preserve the good news, follow his example, gets neglected. And what gets prioritized is all these causes. And sometimes people are misguided. You know, they just need a reminding of the truth. But a lot of the times, what has happened is that these guys fail to accept that Jesus' greatness is greater than their greatness. Now, as we live in a nation that is viewed as a Christian nation, we need to be careful not to confuse the national fight with the fight of the kingdom. And don't get me wrong, being in a nation where there is peace, where there is decent people in power, where Christianity is in the background, it's something that is, it's worth fighting for. But we should be praying for these things, and we should help wherever we can. But the establishment of Jesus' kingdom is greater, is the greater fight. And even for something like the Palestine and Israel situation, you know, it is right to be horrified and confused about what is going on. It is right to have an opinion. But as Christians, we should remember what Jesus said to Pilate: "My kingdom is not of this world." No matter how much we value the causes of this world, no matter how Christian those causes can sound sometimes, we need to accept that Jesus' greatness is greater than our greatness and the greatness of all his causes. So when you will have conversation with your colleagues, family, friends, or when you post on social media, if you do, what will come out? Would it be your greatness, the greatness of your cause, the greatness of Britain, the greatness of your country of origin, the greatness of Israel, the greatness of Palestine? Or is it going to be the greatness of our great King, the establishment of his kingdom? Because this is what it looks like to love Jesus, to get on board with his kingdom. we accept that his greatness is greater than our greatness. That was the second thing. And the last thing, we see some resisting of the king's reign here. We see some resisting of the king's. Look at verse 17. So Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. So let the Philistine do this." So Saul here has one objective, is to kill David so that David will not end up reigning. And he has a brilliant idea, giving his older daughter in marriage to David. And it looks like a nice gesture, like an honoring move, because David surely can't afford to have a king's daughter. So in exchange of his daughter, all that David has to do is to fight some battles. And the point is, because David will have to fight so hard continuously that he might get tired and he might end up getting killed by the Philistines. And that was Saul's plan. But sadly for Saul, David declines, as we see in verse 18. Then look at verse 20. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about this, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Now this time, Saul has a daughter who is in love with David. And to get rid of him, he's going to try to use it. Look at verse 22. Look at how this plays out. So Saul ordered his attendants to speak to David privately and say, "Look, the king likes you and all his attendants love you. Now become his son-in-law." So they reported this word to David. And David said, "Do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." So Saul's plans to kill David fails again, because David has integrity. David takes the integration to the king's family seriously. So Saul needs to come up with something else, something that can trap someone like David, who just like to do the right thing, who just like to earn the prize. You need to come up with that. So look at verse 24. So when Saul's servant told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistines' foreskin to take revenge on his enemies." Now Saul asked for something that sounds kind of disgusting and ridiculous. 100 foreskins of Philistines. Now that's one of the things we can read and go, "What? Did I read well what I just see here?" But we don't really know why he's asking, but he gives a reason. And if you look at verse 25, that's the reason he gives, is to take revenge on his enemies. Now the Philistines were uncircumcised people, and one way to humiliate them for the wrong that they have done to Israel and the humiliation that it brought to Saul on many occasions was to circumcise them and keep their foreskins as a trophy. And humiliation of the Philistines for the people, for God's people, like to David, this sounds like, wow, that's a challenge. But what was Saul really doing? Was he really interested in revenge? Look at the end of verse 25. Saul's plan was to David to fall by the hands of the Philistine. So we are not supposed to read this and think, "Oh, this was normal. It's something cultural that was happening there." No, we are supposed to go, "Watch out, David, don't fall for it." This is an impossible job. Like, this is not something that David can motivate, that anyone can motivate their soldier and say, "Oh, come on, let's go and do this." David was likely to die by trying that. But look at what happens in verse 26. When the attendants saw to David, told David these things, he was pleased and become the king's son-in-law. So David said, let's go and do this. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back the foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him to his daughter, Michal, in marriage. The plan of David to get David killed in battle, the plan of Saul to get David killed in battle totally failed. Not only David went early, but he also brought double of what he was supposed to bring. So against his own will, Saul, the same one who had demoted David earlier, remember that he demoted him, well, now he has to promote him to a higher place in a royal family. That's not where it stops. Look at verse 28. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David, that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. So Saul realized that God was with David. He sent him on a mission that most people would have failed, and he still succeeded. That must be a miracle. But then he also realized that his daughter has more than just a crush on David. No, she loved David, just like Israel and Judah loved David. Just like Jonathan loved David. She was devoted to his kingdom. And what did Saul do? Did he do what Jonathan did? Did he change his devotion? No. He remained his enemy all his life. Saul was so dedicated to his own kingdom, even if he realized that God was with David, that the right thing for Israel was to have David as king, he ended up resisting God's plan, opposing the kingdom of God's anointed. And this clearly points to the greater king, how Jesus, the Messiah, God's eternal king, how the religious leaders recognized that he was the true king, but they kept on coming with plans to get him killed, accusing him of opposing taxes, of blasphemy against God and against the temple, trying to trap him in his words, just so that he couldn't reign. And just like Saul thought that he was winning in getting David on his humiliating mission, while the rulers thought that they were winning when they got Jesus to be punished in the most humiliating way, that no one can survive being tortured, insulted, stripped naked, nailed to a cross to the point of being dead and buried. And by doing that, they show to the world that God is with Jesus, that he is the one that God has chosen, the eternal anointed king, as on the third day he rose from the dead and he overcame what nobody else can. Now, my brothers and sisters, do not be discouraged. If the society rejects Jesus, it doesn't always mean that your arguments are not convincing enough, that we are not doing enough. No, it does mean that society is resisting the reign of Jesus. Some people understand clearly that his kingdom is coming, but they are looking for ways to resist, silencing Christians, promoting immoral and Satanist ideas. And this should not surprise us, but we are to keep proclaiming this king. Keep praying for those who reject the king, that God will accord them the grace to repent and believe before the kingdom is fully established. We don't need to join them or to compromise the truth, because nobody will be able to stop his reign. So, as believer, are we going to be those who just know that the message is true and understand true things? Or are we going to be those who love the king by getting on board with his kingdom. And this is seen in his three things. There's the change of devotion from our personal kingdom to his kingdom. It's seen in our acceptance that his greatness is greater than our greatness. And also, it is seen as we stop rejecting his reign. Let us pray. Father, we praise you that in Jesus you have showed us who is our King, that you have given us indicators so that we can give our love to him and get on board with his kingdom. And Father, would you help us to truly change, to have a heart being changed. May, if you have any devotion remaining for this world, just for the desires of the flesh, would this be changed? For if there is anything in us that do not accept that Jesus' greatness is greater, would you point out to us? Would you challenge us about this? And Father, would you help us to continue to pray for those who are rejecting his reign, and help us to be those who say, may your kingdom come. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.